morning, gentlemen, and it's great to see you on this beautiful summer day, even though it's fall. And also good to see that a bunch of you are wearing shorts just like I am. And I can tell you from my perspective, some of you have pretty good looking legs, so I think you should keep doing that. So great to see you again, and thanks for allowing me to share on this last chapter in the book of Daniel. Pretty hefty stuff that we've been going through over the last number of weeks in this book of the Bible, a very important book of the Bible. And let me start off with the subtitle, the Daniel chapter 12, with the subtitle, The End Times. So certainly a topic that we all ought to be interested in, because I'm sure you, as I, have been following the news around the world. And I don't know about you, but boy, things sure seem to be speeding up a lot in the last number of years, exponentially, in terms of the weird and wacky things that are going on, whether it be from a weather perspective or from a political perspective, all the conflicts, etc. So I think the end times is a pretty pertinent topic for us. So Daniel chapter 12 is entitled The End Times, and it starts with a reference to Michael. In verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Well, the angel Michael is often associated with spiritual battle. He's referred to in Daniel chapter 10 a couple times, in the book of Jude in chapter 1, and the book of Revelation chapter 12. So Michael is referred to as the archangel in Jude chapter 1. And in fact, he is Satan's true opposite. Some people think that Satan is the opposite of Jesus. Well, that's putting him a little bit higher than he really ought to be. Satan is not the opposite of Jesus. He is the opposite of Michael, this high-ranking angel. And it refers to him, Michael, as the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So in addition to his role as a spiritual warrior, Michael has a special job in protecting the nation of Israel. God appointed Michael as a spiritual guardian over his chosen people. Moving on in the first verse, it talks about that there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. So a fairly significant warning. This refers to the time of persecution for Israel and world calamity known as the Great Tribulation. This period is also called the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah, such as never has been seen till that time. So the Jewish people, as we all know, have known quite a bit of persecution over the years through history, from the horrors at the fall of Samaria and Jerusalem, to the terrors wrought by Antioch Epiphanes, to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, persecutions from the church during the Dark Ages, pogroms of Europe right up till present time, and the 20th century Holocaust that they went through. It often seems that all of Israel's history has been a time of trouble. Yet, Daniel's told that this time, it's referred to him, will be different. This will be a worse time of trouble than Israel has seen before. Jesus quoted this passage in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." With great sadness, we must say that the Bible teaches that the worst has yet come for Israel and the Jewish people. So the phrase establishes its connection with the final or great tribulation, and from there we can be pretty certain that it will be only one time of trouble such as never been. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us what makes this time so terrible. It describes the fury of the devil directed against the Jewish people during this time. The trumpets, seals, bowls, all in Revelation are describe the horrific conditions of the world in general during that time period. The Jewish people will be targets of the full fury of the devil and his antichrist during this period, and will live in a world that is incredible upheaval because of the judgment of God. The Jew has always been a target of Satan. For he has sought to destroy them because he knows that God has ordained to accomplish his purposes through that nation. And thus Satan has attempted in times past to destroy them in order to thwart God's promises. Carrying on in the first verse, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. So not only does that first verse, which is packed with so much, give us the greatest of warnings in terms of what is to come, it also reminds us of the greatest of promises that we base our hope on. It's a promise of deliverance. Despite the terrors of that time, deliverance is assured. No matter how great the attack is against the Jewish people, God promises to preserve them. He will never break his promise to Abraham, made in Genesis chapter 17. And he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. But it also refers to the Gentiles because it refers to everyone who is found written in the book. And that book does not just include the names of Jews. So the promise of deliverance is not every last person who is heritage, but for those Jews and non-Jews who are found written in the book. Not every person of Jewish heritage will be saved, yet at that time, many Israelites will finally be known as a people who trust in Jesus as their Messiah and truly turn to the Lord. In Romans chapter 11, we read, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in heart till the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what is this book that is written? It's also referred to in a number of other passages in Scripture. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it says, Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. So the book contains the names of those who fear the Lord and honor his name. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15, it says, And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the book, or book of life, as it is known, or Lamb's Book of Life, includes the names of those who have feared the Lord and honored his name. Those that we refer to as being saved, being born again, who have professed Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives. And again, let's stress, not something that they have done, but more so what they have believed. Moving on to verse 4. It reads, But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the end of time. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So Daniel was told to seal the, to shut up the words. And that implied that the words should be kept safely until the time when they were needed. Not all scripture is pertinent to us at any particular time in history. It is useful for us to understand and to know. But as we know, there are many parts of Scripture that are unclear to us. And it is intentionally that, so that we don't get caught up in things that the Lord has decided we don't need to know about until a particular moment. So Daniel is instructed to shut up the book, to roll up the seal, and seal the words until the time when they are more pertinent. So sealing the book has a double sense of authenticating the message and preserving it. Until the end of time, Daniel's prophecy certainly was of some value in his own day, but there would come a day, the end, the time of the end, when his prophecy would be of even more importance. Therefore, it was important to shut the words, seal the book, until that end of time. So we must wait till the end of time, and this, it appears from the following calculations, will not arrive before the 20th century. We see here the reason why these prophecies are at present so imperfectly understood, because God had sealed them. And we'll see that a little bit more later on when I talk about the document that Greg has printed and put on your tables for us to go through. There are at least four different scenarios that scholars believe regarding end times. And there are biblical passages that support each one of those. And so one might ask, why isn't Scripture more clear when it comes to which of these, in fact, is going to be correct or accurate? Well, here we get a sense of why that's the case, as the Lord has determined that it is not for us to know. Moving on in Daniel chapter 5, it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river, one on the opposite. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?'" So obviously, the people were curious when they heard about this great distress. They, like we, the first question on their mind would be, okay, when is this going to happen? We want to know. So it says in verse 7, "The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, 'It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed.'" Well, a time, times, half a time relates to a 3.5-year period, which is well known in other passages of prophecy. In Daniel 7, described it as a period that the saints are given into the Antichrist's hands. In Daniel 9, it described as a period between the breaking of the Antichrist's covenant with Israel and the erection of the abomination of desolation and the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. In Daniel 12:7, here it's described as the duration of the time of trouble for Israel, the tribulation period. In Revelation 12, it's described as the period that the holy city will be underfoot by the Gentiles. In Revelation 11:2, Revelation 11:3, it's described as the period of ministry for the two witnesses. Revelation 12:6 describes it as the period that Israel, perhaps only its remnant, is preserved by God in the wilderness. Revelation 13 is described as the duration of Antichrist's authority to rule, persecute, and love. Taking all these together, we are obviously dealing with the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation, and we know very little about the first half. Verses 8 and 9 continuing, it says, "Although I heard, I did not understand." This comforts us, because if Daniel didn't understand at all either, even though he heard it firsthand. "Go your way, then, for the work are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." The angel told Daniel to make a mental departure from the questioning. More details will be revealed later, but Daniel must be content with what God has revealed thus far. In verses 11 through 13, it says, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." Difficult to say what the relationship is between the 3.5 years mentioned in many places and the 1,335 days mentioned here. We could say that at the end of 1,260 days, Jesus returns. At the end of the 1,290 days, Jesus' government is officially installed. And at the end of 1,335 days, the nations are judged, as it refers to in Matthew 25. It's quite possible that this period of judgment of those that have lived through the tribulation period and has survived somehow during this Holocaust when God's judgment will be poured out upon the earth. When they are brought to stand before Jesus at this judgment, that this judgment of the Lord will take a 45-day period. But again, that's speculation. So when do these end times, and especially the distress referred to in Daniel 12, take place? Well, there are at least four schools of thought on this, and I stress at least, because there are a number of variations on each of these. Please follow along with me and refer to the document that Greg has printed and put on your tables. And let me start by stressing, as I said, that these are just four viewpoints or interpretations that exist, and that each is based on the scholar's interpretation of Scripture, but there are more variations than these. My reason for including this in our talk this morning is primarily so that you are at least aware of what each viewpoint is. Since this last chapter 12, or this last chapter of Daniel, concludes our study of the book, and the book does heavily focus on the end times, as does the book of Revelation. Remember that our key verse for today encourages us to be wise, which means to know Scripture to the extent God has revealed its meaning to us. And as is the case with the end times, there are a number of different viewpoints on this. I don't share these viewpoints in order to start a debate. I've certainly been part of groups that have debated these points, and people have thought that they know the answer, and other people have thought that they know the answer. That's not my perspective. That's not my interest. That's not my style. I simply am interested in learning from others and certainly from the Lord in terms of what He has revealed and the extent to which He has revealed. So let's start with the first one, which is referred to as the post-tribulation and pre-millennial view. And I'll just, for each of these four described on that page, I'll just talk about some of the attributes and some of the basis for why scholars have believed this describes, or this actually reflects the Scripture. So post-trib and pre-mill means that Christ's second coming will take place after the tribulation. You'll see on the document, in each case, on the left-hand side, start a cross, which is obviously Christ's first coming, his death, and his resurrection. And the time between then and when he appears again, we all know that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he intercedes on our behalf. He is our great advocate. He is our representative, and we take infinite comfort and joy from that fact, that the Son represents us, Father, and nothing that the Son asks, the Father can deny or turn away. So post-trib pre-mill states that Christ's second coming will take place after the tribulation, that Christ will then start his earthly 1,000-year literal reign on earth, that's referred to as the millennium, that he will then judge the living and the dead at the final judgment. Those that believe this view believe that there will be no rapture at the second coming, and that believers will experience the tribulation. The basic features of this are as follows. When Jesus began public ministry, the kingdom of God was manifest through his ministry. Upon his ascension into heaven and the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, the kingdom was therefore present through the Spirit until the end of the age, which is marked by the return of Christ to the earth in judgment. During the period immediately preceding the return of Christ, there is great apostasy and tribulation. Some would claim by reading the news today and what they are experiencing that we have already entered into that period of great apostasy and tribulation. After the return of Christ, there will be a period of 1,000 years, the millennium, separating the first resurrection from the second resurrection. Satan will be bound and the kingdom will be consummated, that is, made visible during this period. At the end of the millennial period, Satan will be loosed and there will be a massive rebellion, Gog and Magog, immediately preceding the second resurrection or final judgment. After this, there will be the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So those are just some descriptions of what the first view of the end times, referred to as post-tribulation. Let's move on to the second one, which is called pre-tribulation and pre-millennial. This view states that believers will be raptured at Christ's second coming. The rapture, which is not a word used in Scripture, but a word that describes what we believe will happen under this scenario, can be best described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 18, a passage which I think you're well familiar with and certainly gives many people great comfort in terms of believers not being present during the tribulation. And it reads, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So in this scenario, believers will therefore not experience the tribulation. After the tribulation, they will return with Christ for his 1,000-year literal reign on earth, at the end of which will come the final judgment. Dispensationalists insist that God has two redemptive plans, one for the nation of Israel and one for Gentiles during what's referred to as the church age. Pre-tribulationism distinguishes clearly between Israel and the church and their respective programs. There is a rapture of believers when Jesus Christ secretly returns to earth before the 7-year tribulation period begins, or the 70th week of Daniel. Believers do not experience the persecution of the Antichrist who rises to prominence during this tribulation period. And the biblical data dealing with the time of tribulation is referring to unbelieving Israel, not the church. Therefore, church age, or the age of grace, is to be seen as that period of time which God is dealing with Gentiles prior to the coming of the kingdom of God during the millennium. The visible and physical second coming of Christ occurs after the great tribulation. Those who are converted to Christ during the tribulation, including the Jews, who turn to Christ, go on into the millennium to repopulate the earth. Glorified believers rule with Christ during his future reign. Jesus came to earth bringing with him an offer of the kingdom to the Jews who rejected him. God then turned to dealing with the Gentiles. Thus, the church age is a parenthesis of sorts. The rapture is the next event to occur in biblical prophecy. The signs of the end of the age, i.e. the birth of the nation of Israel, the revival of the Roman Empire predicted in Daniel is seen through the emergence of the European common market. The impending Russian-Arab invasion of Israel, etc., all point to the immediacy of the secret return of Christ for his church. Antichrist is awaiting his revelation once the believing church is renewed. The millennium is marked by a return to Old Testament temple worship and sacrifice, memory, sacrifice. At the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment occurs, and Satan and all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. There is the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So those are some of the descriptions of that second scenario referred to as pre-tribulation and pre-millennial. And you can see what the basis is for those that subscribe to that view. Moving on to the third scenario, which is called postmillennial. Postmillennialism holds that Christ establishes his kingdom on earth through his preaching, redemptive work in the first century, and he equips his church with the gospel, empowers her by the Spirit, and charges her with the great commission found in Matthew to disciple all nations. Postmillennialism expects that eventually the vast majority of men living will be saved. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity prevail in the affairs of men and women. After an extensive era of such conditions, Jesus Christ will return visibly, bodily, and gloriously to end history with the general resurrection and the final judgment, after which the eternal order follows. And then the last but not least, the amillennial viewpoint holds 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 is a symbolic number, not a literal description. Amillennialists hold that the millennium has already begun and is identical with the current church age. Amillennialism holds that while Christ's reign during the millennium is spiritual in nature, at the end of the church age, Christ will return in final judgment and establish a permanent reign in the new heaven and the new earth. Amillennialists believe that the promises made to national Israel, David and Abraham, in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Christ and the church during this age, which is the millennium. That is the entire period of time between the two advents of our Lord. Satan is bound by Christ's victory over him and the establishment of the kingdom of God by the preaching of the gospel, and Satan is no longer free to deceive the nations. Though the presence of Christ is reigning in heaven during this period with the martyrs who come out of the great tribulation. At the end of the millennial age, Christ returns in judgment of all men. The general resurrection occurs, final judgment takes place for all men and women, and a new heaven and earth are established. In most forms of amillennialism, immediately before the return of Christ, Satan is unbound. There is a great apostasy and a time of unprecedented satanically evil inspired evil. The last gasp of satanic and subsequent rebellious activity is destroyed by our Lord at his return. The difference between amillennial and postmillennial Christians centers upon the character and length of the millennial age. Postmillennials see the millennial age as commencing at some point during the present age. It is a period in which the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdoms of this world. Amillennial Christians see the millennial age as occupying the entire period of time between the first and second coming Christ. Generally speaking, amillennial Christians see the millennial age as one of both the triumphs of the spirit kingdom of God and the corresponding rise of evil in opposition. So there you have it, a fairly long-winded but somewhat brief overview of four different end time scenarios, four different viewpoints, each with their basis in portions of scripture, but you can see that each are fairly different from each other. And we as believers, I know I certainly subscribe to the second one, because that suggests that each believers will not be here as part of the tribulation. Being very selfish, I'd rather not be here when all of that takes place. But I certainly can't deny the merits and references that the other three viewpoints hold. I know I had a discussion with my eldest son, Paul, who was in Houston, about this talk as I was preparing for it. And he's part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church down there and takes scripture very seriously. He subscribes very clearly to the fourth viewpoint, which is the amillennial viewpoint, and could give you a very long-winded dissertation on why he believes that. Again, it is a very, very interesting study. As I said to Greg and Chris, who were setting up, I have learned a lot in my preparation of the talk today, which I think is one of the benefits and blessings of being able to give these talks, is the amount of preparation we do in advance and the learning that comes from that. But such as scripture is, I think all of us know, it is infinitely deep in its meaning. We will never reach the end of learning what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do. And that's part of the reality of who we believe. So let me wrap up by just referring to, let me conclude by asking the question, so what? A question that I so often enjoy asking, because our study of Scripture should not just be to grow in wisdom, although that is one of the keys. But it should also be for us to grow in application of what we learn. We learn so that we can apply what we learn. So what, as with all of our studies in Scripture, should we ask ourselves is the meaning or significance, immediate application, that we who are saved should take away from this chapter? And I came up with four different points. As with all Scripture, it is part of the wisdom we are to possess. We are not to be ignorant regarding what God has done, is doing, or will do. Number two, with this wisdom, we should therefore be equipped more effectively and effectively to lead others to righteousness, which is what Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, instructs us to be and to do. Number three, we should not be afraid when we see and hear and approaching. And do you, as do I, believe that the global situation is spiraling downward faster and faster in the past few months and years as we see the second coming of the Lord approaching? And last but not least, the knowledge that we have gained from Scripture and from the study of the book of Daniel should therefore increase our sense of urgency in leading others to righteousness, for the days are indeed growing shorter until our Lord returns. So we are called to be light, we are to be salt, we are called to not hide our light under a bushel. And so as we grow in wisdom, as we learn about these things, as we discuss them amongst ourselves, let's not keep it to ourselves. Let us use it to increase the light with which we are called to shine. Let us continue to be channeled that the Holy Spirit is able to flow into and flow through into the lives of others. Because as we look at those around us, more and more people are hurting in this day and age. More and more people are lost, are confused. More and more people are suffering, whether it be from a material standpoint. Look at what's going on in the southern U.S., in the Caribbean, in many, many other parts of the world, in terms of losing all of their worldly possessions due to floods, hurricanes, etc. We are called to help those around us and those around the world from a material standpoint, but also from a spiritual standpoint. So let us use this time of learning to build up our confidence in knowing that God is still on the throne and that he has called each of us to uniqueness. Remember one of my favorite passages in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. We have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And last but not least, we have been prepared, each of us uniquely, to do the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. What a blessed, blessed recipe. What a blessed assurance that is, each of us can take away from Scripture. We are called, we are chosen, we are sealed, we are saved, and all in order to not only be in a relationship with the Father, but to do the things that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Each of us has a unique task that we are infinitely designed and prepared to do. The only thing left is for us to just get on and do it. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessedness of your word. We thank you for the fullness and the meaning that it contains, for its infinite depth, that we could spend so long just looking at each verse and still walk away with more meaning and more application in our day-to-day living. I thank you for this men that are gathered in Milwaukee. I thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness in gathering together and looking at your word and sharing with each other and for edifying and encouraging one another as the day your reappearing draws ever closer. Lord, it troubles us when we see turmoil that exists in the world and the degree to which it is escalating. But we know, Lord, that none of this is a surprise to you. All of this is in line with what you foreknow, and you desire us not to be anxious about anything, but to simply follow you ever more closely. So draw us ever nearer, dear Lord. Keep us by your abiding Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, who is our counselor, who is our teacher, and help us to be ever more yielded up to that indwelling Spirit, that he might minister to us and through us minister to others and draw more into your kingdom. Jesus, we pray these things because of what you've done, because of who you are. Amen.